All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness day by day in our lives. We're thankful that you are causing your purposes to be accomplished in our world. And we trust you. We look at the world, we look at all the things that are happening, and sometimes we're mystified. But we are not mystified about you. We know that you are sovereign, you're accomplishing your purposes, you are bringing things to be what you want them to be. And we look forward to all of your purposes being accomplished in our hearts and also in the world about us. So we pray your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I handed out a handout to some of you, those of you who are online. A couple of reminders. If you want a copy of the PowerPoint presentations, please contact me, or you can contact Lynnae Spafford as well, and just request the copy. She'll tell you the details of that and how to receive it. But you are all welcome to have that. It's a little different from last year because I've added some things. The stuff that I'm doing tonight will be all added material, so it's not the same. The handout that I gave you is a copy of what I usually teach when I go through this first unit. And I decided to be nice to my students at school and give them an outline. What you hold in your hand is one page, and on the back a little bit. What is in my notes is probably about 24 pages. So I'm just giving the headlines and the key outline of the material that I'm giving to you. But I do that because I want you to see a logical argument that I'm making. I try to be very rational and logical. If I was just, and I am right now, but if I was just speaking in church, you know, I begin by holding up my Bible and saying, this is the Word of God. And because this is the Word of God, we can believe what it says. Because our whole world is based on faith in this Word. And so let's proceed from there. But what I do is I step back from that and I say, I want to talk about a Christian worldview. I want to talk about worldviews. I want to talk about how it is rational and logical and reasonable to be a Christian. You don't have to throw your mind away to be a Christian. So I begin by talking about the Bible and about a worldview and about truth. And then I bring it into, now we're going to look at the Word of God. But I think it's important to be able to make a logical and reasonable argument for why we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And just because we can make a logical, reasonable argument doesn't prove or doesn't persuade people. The reason people are persuaded is because God turns the lights on inside of them and they see the truth. And they believe because of the working of God in their hearts. So we can't short-circuit that, and I don't ever think that, you know, I have the perfect argument that I can persuade people to become a Christian if I just show them that, you know, it's so rational and logical and correct to believe this. You know, becoming a Christian is an awakening. It's a spiritual awakening. And it's not just a rational argument. But it's not an irrational argument either. So I'm beginning by making that presentation. Tonight we'll look at I'll show you what we're going to do. We're going to do a quick overview of what you covered last year, what we covered last year. And this is the big picture of what I teach in this course. And I start by talking about worldview and truth. And when we talk about worldview and truth, that's what we're going to talk about. That's that outline that you're holding in your hand. There's really four parts of that. And you see the four parts and the four number things. First, we talk about a worldview and truth. And then we talk about why it is that God qualifies as the God of truth. And then we talk about why God qualifies as the God of relational truth. And then we talk a bit about the cosmic battle that we're engaged in. And but that is outlined on your notes. And I just... It's a very rational, logical argument. You say, what is a worldview? Well, there are two kinds of worldviews. I'll show you that. And there are only two kinds of worldviews. And so you talk about, okay, is it reasonable? Are these reasonable? What is the difference between these two worldviews? And then you, after this first unit, I pursue a Christian worldview. Because if you have a Christian worldview, it has to be revealed to us. By nature of absolute truth, it has to be revealed. It can't be discovered. It has to be revealed from God. The God of absolute truth must reveal the truth to us. So then I say, okay, then we open up we open up our Bibles and we start looking inside the Bible. We talk about how the Bible was formed and the canon of Scripture. And then we look at the parts of the Bible and the survey of Scripture. And then we talk about, okay, what is the big picture? What is the message of the Bible from beginning to end? And all of these first truth, revelation, canon of Scripture, survey of Scripture, and the systems of Scripture is what we talked about last year. But I like to review that because I think that's an important part of this course. And then the two parts of this course is, the first is in the blue there, the works of God. There are three great works of God: God in creation, God in salvation, and God in kingdom. And so I go through those three things. I'll review that with you this year, but we're going to focus on the four states of man. And that's the four times when the nature of man changes. And that's another way, both the three works of God, you go from the beginning of the Bible, creation, to the ending, the kingdom of God. With the four states of man, you go from Adam and Eve to what we are like when we are glorified. Again, you go from beginning to end. So these two last things are ways that we say, okay, let's talk about the theology of the Bible. Let's talk about what it's about. So a Christian worldview is based on Scripture, so we eventually get to Scripture. And we get inside this worldview and the things that are taught. So here let's begin. I showed you this. This is, by the way, if you get the copy of the will be at the end. It's called the review. There's seven review of these units. But we're going to review this unit, at least this first point, in two slides. Because you see, a world view is a belief system. And if you look down below, it's a belief system based upon truth. A belief system based upon truth. And by the way, by the time you get a copy of this, at least I hope, that upper statement is going to say based on truth too, because it should be there. But it's a worldview is always a belief system. We've already talked about this. And if you have a theistic worldview, you're believing in God. If you have a humanistic worldview, you're believing in yourself, or you're believing in mankind, you're believing in others, or you're believing in collective mankind, or you're believing in philosophical mankind, but you're believing in man. And man's ability to observe is limited. So you can say you, in your experience, can know a certain amount of information. If you take the experience of a bunch of other people, you can expand that experience. And if you take the smart people, the philosophers, which are their geniuses, but you take them, you can even explore more. But everything is limited, because they don't really know everything. And no philosopher says, I know everything. They're trying to just find the truth. They're just in search. But every worldview is based upon either faith in God or faith in man. And every worldview is different. So I'm saying there are two basic categories. This belief in God has a billion different ways in which you can look at that. And this belief in man has a billion different ways you can look at that. As many people as you have on the face of the earth, their worldview is unique to them. And you can find that out very quickly when you go to another culture and you find out that there are things in that culture that are really wrong. You go, I don't know what's wrong about that, you know, but it's wrong to them. And you end up doing something wrong and everybody looks at you like you've gone crazy or something. It's like, you go, what did I do? You know, it's like you did the wrong thing. You don't reach out and shake the hands like this. You wait until it's like that kind of stuff. And we're like, I didn't know. I didn't. Yeah. Crazy American. They don't know that kind of stuff. So anyway, but here's this worldview. And a worldview has to have some kind of definition, but, you know, the glasses are up there because you're looking. These glasses are not on your head, they're in your heart. It's inside of you. So you're looking at the world, and you're evaluating the world by the truth that you believe. So that truth picture is, that truth is very, the foundation is most important. And that includes the material world, it includes the spiritual world. We talked all about this last time, because what I did last time is I took you the first part, which was new also, but the first part which reviewed this part of worldview from the regular course. So there's two fundamental worldview places. So you get it either from God or man. So I say, okay, here's what that looks like. Truth from God is absolute. I'm going to tell you why it's absolute in a moment, but it's absolute truth. It doesn't change. It doesn't move. And the way I picture this, and this is the problem, is I picture this, wondering if I'm being followed. I'm going to put something, I'm going to write God up here. I'm going to put a circle around him, but I'm going to put a dot in here. I'm going to put truth. It's hard to put a circle around God because God is everywhere. But a Christian worldview looks like this, and you end up with a board that's moving around. With absolute truth. And it's because truth exists in God. When God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't say, I want to make up truth for the world. He says, I am the truth. This is my world. These are my creatures. They're made in the image and likeness of me because they're made for me. You are not made to be, you know, an occupation. You are specifically made for God. You're made to conform to God. You're made to converse with God. You're made to be like God. You're made to share his, whatever he gives you. You're made to depend upon God. We are creatures that are made from God. That's the design. That's the original design. But Adam and Eve in the garden, they said, and I'm just going to draw their picture. Here is this God, and here is this point. And they said, we don't want God. And so what you have relative truth. It's kind of shaky there because it's, this board's moving around, but it's shaky truth. I mean, and what this means is that you have man here, and man really becomes God. Because there is no God. And so man decides what the truth is. The problem with man is that man is always changing. And so the philosophers are looking for this point. They want to know what the truth rests upon, that makes things so that they never change. So they're looking for this, and they've looked and looked, and Plato and Aristotle looked for this point, and they couldn't find it, and they haven't found it. And we've talked about this. We've said, okay, this is really the picture of what happens. So then what man does, he makes up his own worldview. He makes up his own world. You don't have God saying, what are the principles that we're going to use for this world? Well, let's say the big principle is of love, joy, peace. You can take the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, because all of those are the characteristics of the Spirit of God who dwells within us, and he brings those characteristics to us. But love is an absolute truth because it exists forever in God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving each other forever. Joy is a part of the absolute truth. Peace, absolute truth. All of that goes away when man says, I'm going to walk away from God. And God says, you're walking away from everything, including the life that exists in God. So you walk away from God, and what you do is you die. And so this person says, well, I don't know where I came from, and I don't know what happens after I die. So it's sort of, I don't know to I don't know, nowhere to nowhere, meaninglessness to meaninglessness. And so what makes this life meaningful? If there's no meaning in life and there's nothing, there's no accountability, there's nothing to come, then this life doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter what ethics or what morality you have. It just doesn't matter. Why would it matter? So if somebody says you're bad, you go, so? Or if somebody says you're good, what does it matter? Well, you say, well, it matters because I like to be around good people. I don't want to be around bad people. I mean, so what? I mean, it just doesn't matter. So you like to be around good people. You're coming from nowhere. You're going nowhere. And this life doesn't mean a thing. So you look at this and you just say, that's what makes this whole view so difficult. And the fact that they cannot find God because they've thrown him out the window, and they can't find this reference point, causes this man to be discouraged and despair. And what's happened in our world is we're getting this worldview to be a predominant worldview in America. And when this worldview becomes a predominant worldview, then you make up all the you can make up all the rules. That's why I said it means you can go down and burn downtown Portland. You can burn it down, and you can steal whatever you want to steal, because it's not really stealing. It's sort of balancing things out, I guess. I don't know what you want to call it. You can make up whatever rule you want, and you can kill people because it really doesn't matter. So we have a lot more violence. I heard recently someone said, I think I heard on the news or something like that, on 90th and Prescott, 200 shots were fired. I call that kind of a minor war. 200 shots or something like that fire? I don't know that. I don't know who counted them, but it's a pretty brave person. It's like, after you... But the people say, man, we're just scared to death. So you're going to call the police? Well, the police aren't really responding to calls. I don't know if you know that, but there's a police officer in our neighborhood, and he said he's an officer. He's got 3 more years than he's done, which he's hanging on to try to finish that. I said, what are the police doing? He said, well, they go and they park their cars and they sit there. I hope this isn't online, but anyway, if it's online, it's just... Because why should they risk themselves by stopping cars and stopping people if they're not going to be backed up, if nobody's going to back them up, and if something happens, they go to jail for the rest of their lives? Why would they do that? So they sit in cars and read until they're called upon. And he is an officer in the police department. I'm not going to say his name either because, Fred. No, his name is not Fred. But anyway, I'm just saying, you make up your own rules. So we say, everybody's good. We believe in the goodness of man. Well, what about the people who are breaking and entering in your house? Well, if you'll just be nice to them, they'll be nice. I say, really? Because you're making up, we don't need prisons anymore. We don't need police anymore. We don't need, where is that coming from? Here's a worldview that says you have to deal with depravity. You have to deal with the fact that there are people in this world that are genuinely bad people. In fact, everyone's a bad people until you become a Christian. But there's genuinely people who want to hurt other people, and they have to be restrained. And one of the restraints you use is force. That's a worldview. That's a part of a whole worldview. If you say over here everybody's good, then why do you have prisons? Just let them all out. They're just misunderstood. That's all. And if you just be good, if you be nice to people, they will be nice to you. Maybe. So I'm just saying, we're living this. That's why it's so easy to teach this class, this course, really, when you talk about worldviews, because this is a very real battle between this. This and this, they don't agree. They don't agree. And it touches on a lot of things. But if you don't know we're in a battle, then you don't know that this position has to really stand for the truth. We have to stand. It may cost us, but we have to make a stand. And that's hard. But if you don't stand for anything, then you're over here. And if it's just, you know, this world is getting really crazy because, as I said before, we don't know whether little newborn babies are boys or girls anymore. And when, you know, a man puts a dress on, we don't know whether he's a man or a woman. Or if he has surgery or whatever. And we don't know what morality is anymore because people can do whatever they want to do. And so, in my mind, it's like, I've got to play stupid. And so I have to say, because that man has a dress on, I have to call him her and she. That's a problem. And if you don't, that's a problem. And it's not easy. You say, well, that's kind of a simple thing. It's not, nothing is simple in this world. And we just, we're living in a world where you're taking science even, and science goes out the window. Because I'm telling you, in science, it's male or female. It's male or female. It's science. And you cannot like it or whatever, but you put a dress on someone, it doesn't change their DNA. It doesn't change who they are. It doesn't change who God made them to be. And who God made them to celebrate being what God made them to be. So our world is confused. And we're supposed to live in this confused world. And I'm not confused. And neither are you. We're not confused. We have yes and no, right and wrong, good and bad. We live in this world. And we understand this God of truth. And we have truth from God. And we live in His world. And I'm not ashamed to say the fact that I live in God's world. That's exactly right. He made everything in this world. It all belongs to Him. And the life and the air that we breathe, the beating heart inside of me is all a part of what God is doing. He holds this whole world together. He gives life. He gives food. He gives everything that is given to everybody. And a lot of people say, we don't really care. We don't care about that God. We're not going to honor Him. We're not going to give Him glory. We're not going to thank Him that we live because of He lives. And we breathe because we have the breath of life that He put in us. So the good news is this worldview is going to prevail. Because I read the last books in the Bible, and at the end of the level, you know, we win at the end. I mean, the whole thing, God is not losing His creation. In fact, that's the whole part of the whole story. At the very beginning, when Adam and Eve walked away, God made a promise. He said, I'm going to get it all back. The seed of the woman is going to come. And there's going to be a great battle with the serpent. And the seed of the woman, who is going to be the seed, the generation from this woman standing right here, He said to the serpent, this seed of this woman is going to defeat you and reestablish my rightful position in this universe. And furthermore, it's going to save people for the kingdom of God. It's not just going to reestablish the universe and God's going to, He's not a start over God. He's a redeeming God. He's a God who sets free. So that's why when we live in this kind of world, and I never liked this kind of world, but when we live in this world, we have great opportunity to be this kind of witness. Stand up for the truth and to be faithful for the truth. And, I don't know where all that's going, but I know where this is going. Because it says at the end that God is going to reestablish His kingdom. And I say, for God to take this world and establish His kingdom, that's indeed going to be a miracle. But He is indeed going to establish the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, and a new heavens and new earth. If you think creation was amazing, you wait till you see God take the whole of creation, burn it all up, and put it all back together again, new and improved, with superior innovations. So it's really going to be interesting. But I know that this wins because it belongs to God. This is Almighty God. You can throw Him out the window, but you can't throw Him away. You can say, I don't want to have a God. I don't want to believe in God. You can do that. You're here. And if you're here, don't complain when they burn down the cities. And don't complain when they come and burn your house down, for that matter. Don't complain when they take everything you have. This, God says, you have the right to have personal property. It's in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. That thou shalt not steal assumes the fact that you can own personal property. It also assumes, do not murder, that you can have the right to life. The Founding Fathers are looking at Christianity when they organize the Constitution of the United States and also when they the Declaration of Independence. And also the amendments to protect our God-given rights. That's what the amendments are about. The Founding Fathers, many of the Founding Fathers said, you've established this nation, you've established this Constitution. We need protection. We need protection from an overactive state. Why did they say that? Because they lived through the Middle Ages, that's why, and they lived in Europe. They saw what happens when the government and governments, or when the church and the Pope and all the rest become extremely powerful. So they said, we need to put protections in place. So America has never been a Christian nation, but we do have a Christian foundation. But it comes from people, even people who, Thomas Jefferson, Franklin, Benjamin Franklin, who were here, but they said, we like all the morality of this. But they said, we don't believe in God. We don't believe in a God. We don't believe that Jesus is God. But we do like the morality. So, I mean, even the ones who didn't believe God back then were saying, we think this needs to be in place. But humanism presents this whole other view. And you get truth from man. It's always going to be relative truth, because relative truth just means it can always change. And I can give you many examples of truth that changes. I mean, it used to be against the law to do marijuana. Now it's okay. And what are you going to do if the government comes along and says, you need to at least try marijuana 3 times just to support the industry here in the States? So then what do you do? It's like, yo mama. What are you going to do, yo mama? You going to do the marijuana thing? I mean, well, I don't know. I'm just saying, where are you going? At some point, you know, we're going to come to a place where we say, I can't go there. I can't go there. And that's why it's so important. But you have these two worldviews, and these two worldviews are not friendly with one another. They are not friendly with one another. And this one comes from God. And just to be real honest about this, this one comes from the pit of hell. Because it disregards the God who is. And it formulates a man and makes man into God. And you're in trouble whenever that takes place. Whenever that happens. Whenever it happens. So that's the first point. We're talking about worldview. Now this is the second point. And this is, I think, extremely important. A Christian worldview is based on the fact that God is truth, that God is real, and that God is the source of reality. So then you ask the question, okay, and we're going to deal with, don't look at this right now, this part of the chart, this the nature of God part. But the characteristics of truth to be absolute, what does it have to be? And if this was a bunch of students in the class, I'd have you talk to your neighbor and sit down and write out the things that you think qualify or are necessary for truth to be absolute. Don't think like a Christian, just think like a philosopher. What is truth? If they're going to look for this point, they better know what they're looking for. And they do know what they're looking for. They're looking for this. And they know they're looking for this. So you're looking for a truth that has to be forever. It can't be a truth that is a made-up truth. If it's made up, then it's relative. Because there was a time when it was not. There was something else before that. So it has to be something that is forever. Always in existence. It has to be something that is unchangeable. It's always the same. It can't be one day that God says the rule of our world for today is love. And then tomorrow, the rule of our world today is hate. The golden virtue in the world today is going to be hate. You'd be changing the truth. It has to never change. It has to be everywhere and in every place. So if love is the truth, it has to be at every part of the universe. Not just here upon the earth, but every part of the universe. This is the ruling principle, love. And I just pick on love because it's a big one. But this is love that existed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout all eternity. In every place. Since God is everywhere, if you think it's hard to think about the universe, you think about the God who is everywhere in this universe, in every place, in all of his fullness, at every single point. It's very hard for me to think about that. It has to be preserved. It can't get old. It can't decay. It can't fall apart. It has to be kept. It has to be preserved. And it has to be beyond the reach of man. It has to be beyond man's reach. Because whatever man can reach, he can change. I even thought of, you know, our going to the moon. Not I didn't go, but when America went to the moon. And we left our trash on the moon. You know, wherever you go, you know, it's like, oh, they forgot to pick up their stuff. But, you know, we got an American flag sticking on the moon. I guess it belongs to America, the whole thing. You know, I don't know. But we have an American flag stuck up there somewhere and a bunch of other probably stuff that was left on the moon's surface. Because when we go someplace, we make changes to it. We can change stuff. So whatever we can touch, in Washington, D.C., they can change all the laws. Whatever laws they make, they can change. They can't change this, but they can change everything that they make. So when you can say, adultery is immoral. That's the way it was at the beginning of our country. And then you come and you make and you say, no, we're going to change all those rules. Or you can say when abortion is illegal, and then you say, well, abortion is now legal. So you can change the rules. You can change whatever laws you make, you can change. Whatever you can touch, you can change. So it has to be beyond the reach of man. Because if I could reach up and man could reach up and change this, he would. He tries to reach up and change this, and he can't, but he would. And if it's unreachable, then it has to be revealed. It has to be made known to us. And what is revealed has to be comprehensible. You know, if I said to you, and this would be baloney, but if I said to you, God spoke to me and he gave me a message for you. And you say, what is the message? I said, very important. Listen carefully. You'd say, that's what God wants you to do? I see you want me to repeat it. Don't make me repeat it. That's what God wants you to do. You say, no, I don't understand that. So when God reveals himself to us, he has to reveal himself to us in ways that we understand. And when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he said, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to set my people free. And Moses didn't say, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, I don't want to go. So now he's in a conversation with this God who communicates. And God gave him every reason. Moses objected, five things he objected to about going back to Egypt. And every time God answered, and then finally God said, it's you, Moses, you're going. Don't give me six. You've given me five, don't give me six. You're going. So, and Moses gets that. So Moses goes, okay, I'm going. So here goes Moses, and he goes, why? Because he clearly understood exactly what it was that God wanted him to do. There's parts of Scripture that we study and we struggle to understand. And we know what it says, though. It's more like putting, I can't think of one God and three persons at the same time. We have one God. We're monotheistic. There is one God. There's one heart of God, one mind of God, one will of God. There's one God. We are monotheistic. He's in three persons. And we tend to be tritheists. We tend to think of three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's one God in three persons. And I can't think about that. It's hard for me to think that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. That sounds like 200% to me. But you can only be 100%. But those are things that are clearly revealed. He's fully God, fully man, yet without sin. But he's fully God, fully man, one person. I understand demon possession. The demon comes and just possesses that person. So you got the demon and you got the person and you got the demon in the person messing them up. I get that. But never in the Bible does it say, you know, that it's demon possession is 100, this person is 100% demon, 100%, you know, you don't have that. Fully demon, fully man. You don't have that. You have a demon possession. But Jesus didn't come and just possess a human body. You have 100% human being and 100% God. So I understand that. I can get that. I just can't really comprehend the fullness of that. Do I believe it? Absolutely. Do I understand it? Absolutely. Absolutely, kind of. I mean, I'm struggling to understand that. And furthermore, it has to be relevant. So if God is going to reveal to us and say things to us, it has to be meaningful and a meaningful part of our life. When we talk about love, and you define what love is, and we'll talk about agape love, but love, that agape love is seeking the greatest good of another person. It's seeking the greatest good of someone. And for us, the love of God is not because we ever deserve it. It's unconditional. This love. The Father loves the Son, not because the Son is wonderful, but there's the love that's in the Father's heart. There's one heart. Here we go again. And this love has sacrifice to it. So it just, there's a number of things that are characteristic of this love. It's love that seeks the greatest good, love that is sacrificial, love that is unconditional, love that never ends, never stops. That's the love that is in God. That's the kind of love that the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father, and the Holy Spirit as well. All in this perfect love. I get that. I understand that. But if God says the number one thing in this world for you to do is shmoo, I say, what's shmoo? And if the Bible just said, you know what it is, just make sure you're shmooing. I said, I don't know what shmoo is. I never heard of shmoo before. And God could just say, yes, you have, and you better do it. And if you don't do it, you're in trouble. I'd be like, I need a dictionary fast. But it's not in the dictionary. Shmoo. Maybe shmoo is. I don't know. I'm just saying it has to be relevant. It has to be something. I know what joy is. I know what peace is. And it's very interesting that God is called the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those are terms that I understand. God could give himself whatever names he wants to give himself. He could give him names that are incomprehensible to us. But I know a Father, and I know the Son, and I know what the Holy Spirit is because it's revealed to us in Scripture. But God the Father is called Father because he is he's the one who designs and organizes, and he's the one who is the one who is administrating the whole of the plan of God. The Son comes forth from the Father to accomplish the plan, and the Holy Spirit applies it. I get that, and I get the names that are used. And it's really, it's We have a God who communicates in such a way that it's relevant, meaningful, and we understand it. That's what truth is. So then I open up my Bible. And I find out that God has all of these characteristics. He's always in existence. Eternal aseity. Aseity is self-existence. Self-satisfaction, self-existence. It is that God forever exists. It doesn't say, when you open up your Bible, celebrate your God, he's a billion years old. A billion, you'd have to have a big birthday cake to have a billion. But you'd even have to have a bigger one to have an eternal one. God never has a beginning. He always is. His name is, always is. It's Yahweh, the great I am. I am, I am, I am, I am, I forever am, I just am. He's an unchangeable God. The word is immutable. He never changes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And the God of the Old Testament is a God who there's no variation with God. He's always the same. There's no shifting shadow in James with God. It's not like God is moving around and you have tracing God wherever he is. There's no shifting shadow with this God. He's in every place. He's omnipresent. He's always powerful enough to protect and keep things in place. He's omnipotent. All power comes from him. And he's a transcendent God. But he's also an immanent God who dwells within. Transcendent means he's above and beyond. He's always other than we are. But this other than God comes down in the form of Jesus Christ and stands and walks in our midst. If I put up here, if I put alongside here the Greeks understood God as monotheistic, but not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this God is an only God. So if love is a virtue, then this God loves himself. We've talked about this. He's the God who loves himself. And so what is man supposed to do? And the answer is, man is supposed to love himself. And so the Greeks had this whole system by which you love yourself and you learn how to climb a ladder of loving yourself, because this God, since he loves himself, he certainly wouldn't love man. Because he loves himself. He's a God who eternally loves himself. So when man comes into being, it has to be another God, a lesser God, and it's called the Demiurge, who then created mankind. Because this God is totally in love with himself. He just loves himself. That's it. He just loves, this God loves himself. So this man says, I'm going to be like God by learning how to love myself. Self-love. So the Greeks were really into self-love and climbing a ladder. People always ask me, did any of the Greeks make the top of the ladder? And I say, no. No one ever made it. I don't know if they ever thought they made it, but they never made it. At the bottom, you're supposed to do good deeds and do good love and contemplate what beauty is. Then you sort of, you do beautiful things, you contemplate what beauty is, and then you become beauty. You become this God, and you become God. But that's because this is just a God who is all by himself. This is a transcendent God, but not an immanent God. This is not a God who comes down to man. This God is a transcendent God, which I said, he's always other than. There's always a sense in which God is God, and we're always going to stand in awe of him. But this God, who is a transcendent and above and beyond what we can even think about, this is a God who reveals himself to us. That's totally amazing. That Jesus Christ would come down and walk around like a man. You know, if you saw Jesus walking like this, he'd look just like me. Not like me, but his skin would be darker. But he'd have the same kind of, he just looked like a man. And if you looked at him and you said, that's Jesus, he's God, I'd say, he looks a lot like a man to me. For someone who's God, in fact, he looks like just a man. And that's why I said, if Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, oh, that's beautiful. If when Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration transfigured himself before Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah, and Peter says, we'll build houses, just stay here. This is where we want to be. We'll stay up here forever with you. Because Jesus, and you know, and then they come walking down the hill, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody what you saw until after I am risen from the dead. And I don't know what the disciples knew, what they thought about that. But, you know, if I think sometimes the disciples had an amazing lack of curiosity, but, you know, or even something, because it seems like some of the disciples would say, you know, when you're speaking to the multitude, if you would do that glory thing, I mean, everybody's going to be persuaded. I mean, his face shone like the sun. His clothes and raiment were shining bright. And the disciples were there, and they weren't afraid until they heard the Father speaking from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. They go down. It's okay. But here, you know, it would be a whole lot better. And would that have made the ministry of Jesus Christ successful? No. Because the ministry of Jesus Christ was already successful because he had to go to the cross. He had to go from us. But if he had shown his glory, well, that would have been an amazing thing. But Jesus Christ came. He revealed himself to us. And he stood before people and he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the bread of life. You have to receive of me to live. I'm the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he's either those things or he's none of those things. But that's the Jesus that stood in front of people. Why? Because you have this God coming down to us and revealing this God to us. And what's interesting is that the Jewish people took this Jesus and they crucified him. And the Romans crucified him. The Jews crucified him. And I crucified him. Because he died for me. But I'm just saying this is this God that has all of these characteristics. And when I look at this and I think of absolute truth, I think he has to have all of these truths. That's one of the reasons why, and I'd be careful why I say this, but Allah is not an immanent God. Allah did not communicate with man. He didn't. The Quran is Muhammad's writings reflecting upon who Allah is. The Bible claims to be the word from God. The Quran is a word from Muhammad about God. And the God that he talks about is not an immanent God. He's more like this God. And you can do the five pillars of Islam, and you get before this God, Allah, and he may say, you're not good enough. He can say whatever he wants. They have a view of predestination and a view of the sovereignty of God as well as the Bible does. But it's a different kind. But this God can just, faithfully do the five pillars of Islam. Islam is very easy. You just do those five pillars. But you faithfully do those five pillars. And unless you kill someone like me, where you get automatic access into heaven, you kill a Christian or kill someone, it's up to him. He decides when you get there. This God says when you get there, you're going to know what happens when you're down here. You're never going to get to heaven and God's going to say, I don't know you. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you put your faith and trust in him and you have been saved, you are saved. But that's why you have to have all of these characteristics. Allah is not an immanent God. He doesn't qualify. Because if he's not an immanent God, how do you know what he's like? If he's such a transcendent God and nobody comes, you know, it takes someone special like Muhammad, who has to have some kind of special knowledge of him, which makes Muhammad very much like God himself. But you have to have all these for truth to be absolute. And if one of them's missing, it doesn't add up. It's not good. So you need to have high expectations when you come to the Bible. I need to find exactly that. I don't need to come close to that. I need to find exactly that. And one other characteristic you could give is he has to be personal. Because truth doesn't just reveal itself. A personal God reveals truth. So there's other characteristics you can put on that list. But this personal God, you know, you read in your Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This God loves us. Why would he love us? It's totally amazing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father says to the Son, I want you to go, and I want you to go to the cross, and I want you to save those people. I say, wow. It's totally amazing. This God who's a transcendent God, this God who could be a start over God, he could start over the whole thing. But instead, he wants us to go through this whole scene of everything to see how mighty God he is and how his truth prevails when it looks like everything is lost. When it looks like the whole of the culture and the whole of the society and the whole of the world is going to hell in a handbasket. You look at that and you say, this God will prevail. This God will prevail. And he wants to show that when man refuses him and rejects him and throws him all away, that this God still comes to us in the midst of that and still loves us and still saves us and brings us into closest relationship that we can be without being God. That's just totally amazing what this God does, what the Bible does. So I have very high expectations of what I expect of the God of the Bible. And there's one other thing I'll say, and then we'll take a break. But the other thing I would say is, if this Bible says that it is the truth, then I have high expectations for this. And this book was written over 1,500 years about by 40 different authors, most of whom did not know one another. And there is not an error in this Bible. You don't have one of the prophets, you know, saying that there's going to be a kingdom, it's going to be a kingdom in Jerusalem, and another prophet saying there's going to be a kingdom and it's going to be in New York City. That would be an error. That would be someone saying one thing and another one saying another, and you can't reconcile that. So if this is the God who is the God of truth, when he reveals the truth, he better get it right. And he did. That's why the Bible is given over this 1,400-year period of time by 40 different authors. It's like saying, if we all said we're going to write a book in this room, everyone take a chapter. And we can even give you the broad picture of what the story's about. And we all wrote a chapter. You write the first one, you write the second one, you write about this person when they're a youth, you write it in the middle of the age, you know, and all that. I'm telling you, that book would be all over the place. There wouldn't be one chapter that matched up with another chapter. So why is it that this book does not have any errors in it? I always love when they say, well, there's archaeological errors because there are cities that the Bible talks about that are not there. And then they go, oh, we just discovered these ruins of this city over here. And so, you know, I was like, really? You're surprised? You know, I'm not surprised. But this Bible was written over such a long period of time, and it's impossible that it could tell a story of the seed promise all the way to the end of Jesus Christ as Savior and King, including the Old Testament and the New, with progressive revelation, more and more and more truth being told, and they all get it just exactly right. And the reason for that is because the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of Scripture. It's very important to God that we know the truth. So that's why I can argue that it should be true. And then I can pick up my Bible and I say, my expectation is this Bible is going to be very rational, logical, and reasonable. And it can say things that are beyond the realm of my full understanding. And I can accept that. But it ought to be a Bible that tells us the truth from the beginning to the end. And that's exactly what it is. And I think we should have high expectations. I think if this God cannot reveal the Word of God to us, if He can't reveal His truth to us when it's His truth that He's revealing, and if He can't get it right, then He's not an almighty God. He's not accomplishing His purposes as He says He is. But what you find with the Bible is you find a book that is true from beginning to end, a Bible that agrees from beginning to end as you have this more and more revealed. The seed of the woman. Then you understand the seed of the woman. Oh, the seed of the woman is going to be a king. Oh, this king, the seed of the woman who is going to be a king is going to be a savior. Oh, and he's going to be the Son of God. You don't know that till the prophets. Is that a change? No, it's just more and more that is being revealed about this one. Because God loves to just give a little statement, a little promise. For 1,500 years, if you were a believer, you'd say, what are you believing? I'd say, I believe that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And because I believe that, and because I'm looking for the seed of the woman, I'm saved. That's it. You say, well, we know a lot more than that. I say, we do. But in the beginning, that's the message of the gospel for 1,500 years. The seed of the woman, there's going to be this woman who's going to have a son, and this son is going to somehow engage in a battle with Satan, and somehow he's going to defeat everything that Satan did. We say, glory be to God. Church would be very short services. It's the same message every time. Are you still looking for the seed of the woman? And the answer is, yeah, we are. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for him again because he's coming back. All right, we need to take a break. I think I've been keeping Annalise busy by walking all around. Okay, we should probably keep moving. So what we have talked about is we talked about truth, and we talked about truth is what reality. This is the formation of a worldview. A worldview is based on truth. So always the question is what is your source of truth? Is your source of truth God, or is your source of truth man? And we do get some values from man. I said we learn how to drive our cars. We learn how to do a lot of things. Every business, every organization has rules and regulations and different things. And so we learn how to a lot of things. We have a lot of truth that we're learning. But if your whole worldview is surrounding about this God of the Bible, it's a different worldview than if you look at man as being the ultimate source of truth. So we said, okay, we're going to talk about truth. Where do you get your truth from? Well, we as Christians get our truth from God. And he is the God of absolute truth. He's that reference point. But now I want to talk about is relative truth. And relative truth is relate and not relative. I want to talk about relational truth. Relational truth is the truth that from the standpoint of God, you have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. This God and this God cannot be the source of truth because you only have one God. So who is this God loving in all eternity? Well, the only thing and one to love is himself. So this is just a self. It's not any relationship with anyone else. It's just relationship with self. And all of the world religions tend to have a monotheistic God that is different from the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible, here's this God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why is that so significant? And the answer is because all of the relational truths like love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the same thing with the Holy Spirit. This is like a, to me, this is like a circle of love that is just going round and round and round. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Holy Spirit loves the Son. This is relational truth. It's relationship between Father and Son. The Father has great joy in the Son. The Father is at peace with the Son. The Son and the Holy Spirit, same thing. And all of these truths are in relationship. And God is a source of relationship truths. And so when you look and you say, here's a picture of the triune God. One essence, one substance, monotheism. And in that sense, we get our existence from this one God. We get our existence. We exist because we derive our existence from him. This man says, I don't really know that I exist. The philosophers say that. I don't really know that I exist. I say, I know that I exist. Why do I know that I exist? And the answer is, because he told me that my existence is derived from him. He said that he created me, or he created Adam and Eve, and I'm a part of that family tree. But I know that I exist because I have his truth revealing my existence to me, this God who reveals truth. But the triune nature of God, when you look and you say, why is God triune? You say that starts to focus in on these truths that are in relationship to one another. And what's so amazing is God sends his love down to us so that we will be brought up and be like Jesus Christ and be a part of this, although we are not God. I mean, God so loved us that he sent the Son to save us. And what the Son does is we are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, and we are in him and he is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. So I mean, God brings us into such a close relationship with him that we really are a part of this circle of love, though we're the creatures and only God is God. Only he is deity. But he brings us into that. That's why I said our salvation is a relationship with God. It's relational. That's why we are to pray to God. And that's why we are to read the Word of God. Because he communicates to us in the Word, and then we are related to him. And that's so important in our relationship with God. God is, you know, Christianity is not just a philosophy of life where we take a bunch of rules and we're rule keepers and we do whatever the rules say because we're Christians and we got a whole new book to abide by. Our Christianity is relational. It's personal. And you ought to seek that personal relationship with God. I don't hear any voices when I have my time with the Lord. I've never heard any voices. I'm never going to hear any voice until Jesus descends from heaven and calls my name. Or Jesus descends from heaven and I go and meet him in the air. Then I'm going to hear the voice of God. But not until that time. But still I have this relational relationship. So when I pray by faith. And when I read the Word of God, I read the Word of God by faith. And we live by faith, but one day we shall live by sight. But we have a relationship with God. And God brings us, the whole point of saving us is not just to save us and sit us off on some planet somewhere where we can just be all by ourselves and be saved. That'd be a great thing. And have our own little world over here. That's not what God does. What God does is he saves us and he brings us back where Adam and Eve said, we don't want God. We're walking away. We don't need him. And we're leaving God. We don't want. And God said, I'm going to bring him back. And I'm going to bring him back till they're as close as they can possibly be to me without being me. I'm going to be in them. They're going to be in me. I'm bringing them. You know, it's like I say, that I'm bringing them into the closest of relationship that we can have. That's just totally amazing. That's what this God does. That's what he's doing. So this God who is one makes man in the very image and likeness of God. We are made for him. We are made for relationship with him. And we were at family camp. I said one of the characteristics of mankind, one of the things that makes us different from all the rest of the animals, is verbal communication. Verbal communication. Why do we have verbal communication? Because we're made in the image and likeness of God. And we're made to verbally communicate with him. And we today say, oh, I just love to hear the voice of God. And I love to hear, you know, wouldn't it be nice if you're trying to make a decision? Say, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, Lord. Should I do this? It'd be nice if the heavens would open and you see the face of God going, or he wouldn't even need to say anything. He'd just say, well, okay, I know what to do. It'd be wonderful. I would love that. That would just be terrific. We don't have that. So what we do is we open up the Bible and we read the Bible and it says to pray and to ask God and to request. And it says he hears us and every good and perfect gift comes from him. And he's concerned about what we're thinking. I say, you're God, you already know what I'm thinking. Why would you want to know what I'm thinking? Why do you want me to be saying, you know, I think you should save that person, or I think you should heal that person, or I think you should bless that person, or I think you should do this. And why was God going to ask me, what do I know? And so you'd think, well, my prayer time should be really short. It should be, dear Heavenly Father, you know, so let's go for it. Not my will, but thy will be done. But it's like God in heaven says, I want to know what you're thinking. I want to know what you're feeling. I want you to know if you're discouraged. I want you to come before me and say, I'm struggling. Man, I'm just struggling. I've had a bad day. I need your help. I mean, what we're to have with God is we're to have this personal relationship with him. That's what we're designed for. That's what a relational God does. He's made us in the image and likeness of God, not so that we would be estranged from him, but so that we would be in relationship with him. So this relational God makes us for relationship with him. So, God exists forever and our existence is derived from him. He's a self-existing God. His aseity means his self-existence is eternally from himself, and he self-exists and is self-sufficient, and we derive our existence from him. And we say, okay, God is three in one. He's three persons. Triune means three in one. Trinity means the three, it refers to the threeness of God. And so our origin, we exist from this relational God to be in relationship with him. And one day that relationship is going to be the closest, or even closer than it is today. We will hear the voice of Jesus. We will hear the voice of God. We will be in active communication, open communication with him. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. That's what we're made for. So, this God who is relational, the fruit of the Spirit would describe all the characteristics that are eternal, that exist forever between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are more than that. But love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, those are relational truths. Holiness is a truth. God, one God, this God, all by himself, could be a holy God. Perfect in all his attributes, holiness. He could be a righteous God in keeping with all of his holy attributes. But this God is not a relational God. This God is a relational God. And that's why this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are so important about this God. But again, he's just perfect. I mean, you just look and you say, well, where do we get relationships from? Where do we get relational things like, well, we'll talk about that, but like family, where does that come from? Or like the church, where does that come from? Or the government, where does that come from? This God, what does he do? Again, we're made in the image and likeness of God, created like that. He exists, God eternally self-exists. All of that is true. So that we may really enter into these attributes, these characteristics that he gives to us so freely. Okay, let me say one other thing about these characteristics. We haven't spent much time on this, but when you talk about, okay, where does family come from? And where does the state come from? And where does the church come from? And where does business come from? I think all of these things are designed for us. We didn't come up with those. Those are God's design. God is the one who said, saw Adam, and he said, it's not good for Adam. He's a relational being. It's not good for a relational being to be by himself. So I'm going to make the woman for him to be in relationship. He could have made Adam and Eve at the same time, but he emphasized the fact that a relational being like Adam is not good to be alone. It's not good for him to be alone. So he made the woman for man. And he's the one who established the family relationship. And it's interesting because when he made this, he said it's good that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's interesting to say Adam and Eve because there's no father and mother there. But, that's Moses making commentary. Because what he's saying is, what God was doing in the very beginning is he's establishing this family relationship. And then what's interesting is there's a very similarity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll just give you this first one and just for you to think about. But Jesus Christ, in his ministry, he emphasized the oneness with the Father. I and the Father are one. He made different states about the Holy Spirit, but he emphasized that truth. And that's sort of a picture of what we have when you have the husband, the wife, and the children. It's a very special relationship. And the husband and wife have a oneness that the Bible describes. God takes two and makes one. And this is a spiritual unity that God establishes that he says, let not man separate that. He establishes this unity as one that should not be broken. And then the father and the husband and the wife have children. And you have this relationship that pictures that. And you can take the state and the church and the business and you can all sort of depict this in the way in which God, who is a relational God, has established these relational groups. And we'll talk a little bit more about this when we come together again. But these groups are spheres of authority that God has made. They're all accountable to him. The state is accountable to him. The family is accountable to him. The church is accountable to him. Business is accountable to him. You say, well, not the business I work for. I said, the business you work for is accountable to God. Every single one of them. It's his. And he's the one who ordered all of these things. He's the designer, and he ordered these things. Why? Because these are relational activities here. Relational, I don't want to call them organizations, but these are relational spheres of authority. And what's interesting is you have these spheres of authority, and I'll show you this again, but they overlap. And that's where the struggle comes in the relationship between, family, church, and state, and how they relate to one another, and what happens when one of those spheres takes more authority and oversteps its bounds. What do you do? Those are difficult questions. It's not an easy thing to answer. But they are spheres of authority, and each one of those spheres is accountable. Every state ruler is going to give an accountability to God someday for the way in which he ruled. Every single one of them will. They're going to give an account because God has put them in a position of authority, and they have that authority. It's divine authority. It's given to them by God. Same thing for pastors and churches. So just saying, this relational God has designed relationships. And you see all these things coming from God. A triune God. A three-in-one God. And so that's what's so important about this God. So this is the third thing that, you know, you look and you say, absolute truth, that's found in God. Relationships, that's found in God. You know, we live in His world. We should expect that He would do this. We should expect that everything that He has is designed by Him. Everything we have is designed by Him. And what is going to be the model of His design? Well, the model of His design is Himself. All things come from Him. We derive everything from Him. So that's why you can think, and Jesus Christ, when He talks about, you know, the church and Himself being the head of the church, and He establishes this relationship, you can see all of that in the church. Well, I'll give you some other pictures of that as well. I'm just simply saying, if God is the God of truth, He's the God of all truth, all of the truth. And He's the one who orders all of the truth. And everything that's happening in our world today is a part of His design. And we struggle with these relationships. We can struggle with how they relate together. At the same time, we don't doubt that they all are accountable to God. All of them. Every single one of them. So if you have authority, be careful with the authority that you have, because you're going to give an account to God for it. And that's a part of all that He is doing. So I'll say a few more things about that. But the clock is running fast again, so we have to go home. Anyway, let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're the God of truth, that You're the God of all truth, that You're the God of life, and You're the God of all life. And every powerful thing in this world derives its power from You. And every relational organization or relationship derives its relational nature from You. We are dependent beings, totally dependent upon You. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for Your design. And we confess that we often mess it up. But Your design is a perfect design, and it's perfect for us. We pray that You will help us to honor You, to live for You, to be obedient to You in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.